This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Rallies in Bahrain, where public anger is building up ahead of a visit by the Israeli president. Canada unleashes new sanctions targeting several Iranian entities and individuals. And in South Korea, thousands of workers show their solidarity with the truck drivers on strike. Our top story, people in Bahrain have taken to the streets in protest at the upcoming trip by Israeli President Isaac Herzog to their country. The protesters gathered in several areas of Bahrain on Friday, chanting death to Israel. They also carried signs with Herzog's image, calling him a criminal. Opposition activists launched a campaign as well on social media, speaking out against normalization with Israel. Herzog is set to arrive in Bahrain on Sunday. He will be the first Israeli president to visit the Arab country. Bahrain, along with the UAE and Morocco, normalized ties with the regime in 2020 under a US-backed deal. The move sparked Muslims' anger, who called it a betrayal to the Palestinian cause. This as Israeli forces kill a Palestinian man in the West Bank in the most recent case of such deadly violence in the occupied territories. The Palestinian man was shot dead following an alleged stabbing attack against the regime's forces at a checkpoint in Nablus. Footage released on social media shows the Palestinian man shot four times at point-blank range as he was lying on the ground. The Palestinian Red Crescent says Israeli forces blocked emergency responders from reaching the victim. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has vowed revenge, saying the killing shows the fascist nature of the Israeli occupying regime. Hamas also says that this crime should prompt all international human rights organizations to hold the Israeli regime accountable. The UN General Assembly has passed a resolution acknowledging Nakba, that's an Arabic term meaning catastrophe, and used by Palestinians to refer to the day when Israel was created in 1948. Every year on Nakba Day, people take to the streets to decry the expulsion of Palestinians from their homelands and Israel's continued atrocities. The UN General Assembly will next year commemorate the 75th anniversary of the Palestinian Nakba Day with a high-level event.
The UN General Assembly has voted in favor of a pro-Palestinian resolution to commemorate the Nakba, or Catastrophe Day, which marks the Israeli regime's claiming existence in 1948. The Assembly adopted the resolution with 90 votes in favor, 30 negative votes, and 47 abstentions. The initiative was sponsored by Egypt, Jordan, Senegal, Tunisia, Yemen, and the Palestinians, and was approved despite the opposition of the US, UK, and Israel, and most European Union countries. 47 states abstained. The UN resolution calls for a, quote, commemoration of the 75th anniversary of the Nakba, including by organizing a high-level event at the General Assembly Hall in May 2023. The resolution also urges the dissemination of relevant archives and testimonies. Nakba Day, or Day of Catastrophe, falls on May 15 of each year. The date commemorates events that led to the Israeli regime forcibly expelling hundreds of thousands of Palestinians from their homes in order to make way for the Israeli settlers 74 years ago.
Regrettably today, in the absence of a just solution, 75 years since the General Assembly's decision to partition historic Palestine, with the adoption of Resolution 181 Roman 2 and the prolongation of Israel's occupation, now for over 55 years, the Palestinian people, including the Palestine refugees, continues to experience increasing levels of dispossession, displacement, violence, human rights violations, and insecurity.
The General Assembly also adopted other resolutions on the question of Palestine. They called for an immediate halt to settlement activities, land confiscation and home demolitions, the release of prisoners, and an end to arbitrary detentions.
The ongoing expansion of by Israel by the occupying power of illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian territory, including East Jerusalem, and the attendant settler violence, which is also on the rise, need decisive action. These illegal actions constitute grave breaches of international law and are a flagrant obstruction of the right of the Palestinian people to self-determination.
The anti-Israel resolutions come amid increasing violence by the regime against Palestinians. This year alone, Israeli regime forces have killed scores of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the besieged the Gaza Strip. Palestinian resistance movements have warned that Israel will, quote, pay dearly for the killings.
Separately, the UN General Assembly adopted a resolution regarding the Syrian Golan Heights, which the Israeli regime has been occupying for more than half a century. The resolution has demanded the withdrawal of the regime from that area. It called on Israel to implement the resolutions of the Security Council and to withdraw from the Golan to the line of June 4, 1967. On Thursday, Israeli forces killed two Palestinians during a raid near the city of Jenin in the northern part of the occupied West Bank. Before raiding Jenin, Israeli forces attacked the town of Yabad, southwest of Jenin, and killed a 22-year-old man there. This is not an isolated act of violence against Palestinians. Israeli occupation forces have ramped up military activity in the West Bank, killing more Palestinians during the past months. Since the start of 2022, Israeli troops have killed more than 200 Palestinians, including more than 50 children in the occupied West Bank and East Al-Quds, as well as the besieged Gaza Strip. That is the highest record of killings since the year 2006. Israeli officials have described the security situation in the occupied West Bank as dangerous. They've even suggested that the regime could face another intifada or uprising. Palestinians have vowed to respond against Israel's acts of aggression. On November 23, two separate explosions rocked two bus stations at the entrance of occupied Al-Quds. The blasts were in response to a long period of ongoing Israeli oppression of the Palestinian people. The tensions come as Israel is about to have one of the most extreme right-wing cabinets in the coming weeks. The cabinet, which is headed by Benjamin Netanyahu, is controversial due to the controversial Israeli politicians who have been mired in corruption and controversies.
Turning elsewhere, Canada has announced additional sanctions against Iran over what it describes as human rights violations, as well as actions threatening international peace. The new measures target four individuals over their involvement in the Iranian government's response to the recent unrest there. Five entities are targeted too. They include two Iranian technology firms accused of cooperating with the government in transferring drones to Russia for use in the Ukraine war. Canada and its Western allies allege that Russia has used the Iranian drones against civilians in Ukraine. Iran has strongly denied that. It says it gave the aircraft to Russia prior to the Ukraine war and as part of mutual defense cooperation. Iran also denies human rights violations against its people. The country in November put sanctions on a Canadian entity and eight individuals in a reciprocal move. South Korean workers have rallied in the capital Seoul in support of the ongoing strike by truckers. The protesters, including truckers, were workers from South Korea's biggest labor union. It said about 5,000 workers joined the rally, taking place near the National Assembly. Saturday marks the 10th day of a nationwide strike by Korean truckers. More than 20,000 have stopped working to demand better pay. The government has ordered them to get back on the road because the action has disrupted supply chain. It has also said it would not expand a minimum pay system for truckers beyond a further 3 years. The unions have rejected that. The United States, Japan, and South Korea have targeted North Korea with fresh sanctions in response to Pyongyang's recent missile tests. This as decades of US-led sanctions have failed to stop North Korea's missile and nuclear programs. Earlier, we took a closer look at the issue in our news review program.
On this segment of the program, in a coordinated move, the U.S., Japan, and South Korea have imposed fresh sanctions on Pyongyang in response to its recent missile tests. In a largely symbolic step, Washington blocked the assets of three North Korean officials in the United States. Washington said the trio were directly involved in weapons development and also threatened sanctions against anyone who conducts transactions with them. Seoul, meanwhile, said it would target eight individuals, including a Taiwanese and a Singaporean national, and Japan froze the assets of three North Korean groups and one person. Pyongyang has been advancing its missile and nuclear program in defiance of decades of U.S.-led sanctions. It has fired over 60 missiles, including eight ICBMs this year. The North says that its missile program is for self-defense and a response to provocative U.S.-led joint military drills on the peninsula. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Jennifer Chang, who's joining us from Seoul. Also, we have geopolitical analyst Daniel Patrick Welch joining us from Boston. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Jennifer in Seoul. Talk to us more about the collective sanctions that have been imposed by the U.S., Japan, and South Korea, and also what kind of a response are we expecting to see from Pyongyang?
Well, Pyongyang really does not have to worry too much about this current spate of sanctions by the three allies, because these are largely symbolic. After all, sanctions have been in place against North Korea for decades, and that has not stopped the North from its lightning speed and extremely impressive development of nuclear and ballistic missile programs. So this is largely not going to have much force, unfortunately, for the U.S., South Korea, and Japan. Now, the U.S. sanctions, of course, were the most significant ones announced today among the three allies, because all these efforts are being led by the U.S., and the U.S. Treasury Department was trying to emphasize that it needs to cut off North Korea's materials acquisition, its technological acquisition, and its financial means of acquiring the components necessary and for developing the ballistic missile and nuclear weapons programs, especially after last month's successful ICBM test. There have been tremendous efforts on the part of the U.S. to sanction North Korea somehow, but those efforts largely failed. They tried to get the U.N. Security Council to back sanctions against the North, but China and Russia did not agree to those sanctions. So now that means that the U.S. has to rely on its allies, South Korea and Japan, in East Asia, as well as European allies. And the three individuals sanctioned by the U.S. include Chun Il-ho and Yoo Jin, as well as Kim Sugil. And these are three officials in North Korea, two of whom are in the munitions industry department. Kim Sugil is in the Korean People's Army General Political Affairs Bureau. And these men had an important role in developing weapons of mass destruction, as well as North Korea's nuclear and ballistic missile programs. That's why they are being sanctioned. They were already designated for sanctions by the EU in April. But these sanctions are not having any effect whatsoever on North Korea. So the Biden administration in the U.S. is continuing to try to talk to the North, but the North has signaled that it is not interested in any negotiations, including nuclear negotiations, with the U.S. until the U.S. stops its hostile policy of sanctions and military exercises, which it has accelerated starting this year.
Let's cross over to Mr. Welch in Boston. I want to get your take on these sanctions, the effect that they can have, and also if we should be expecting a prompt response from Pyongyang.
Well, I think, as Ms. Chang already said, that they're largely symbolic. Another word for that is useless. This is, you know, just the feels like the death throes of a declining empire, throwing these sanctions around like an old schoolmarm admonishing children to stay out of the bushes, or some, you know, old coot on the corner saying, get off my lawn. There is, it's a form of medieval siege warfare in its best or most effective iteration. And here, it's completely irrelevant. And I think that what Pyongyang has learned is there is absolutely no upside to negotiating with the hegemon. The U.S. wants to destroy any attempt at resisting its efforts to dominate the world. And there's, I mean, where do you go with that? There just really isn't any sort of negotiating position that makes any sense with respect to the U.S. And really, this just trying to take some pressure off their debacle in Ukraine, I think.
All right, thanks a lot to Jennifer Chang joining us from Seoul, and geopolitical analyst Daniel Patrick Welch joining us from Boston. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. Stay tuned.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. There are some basic lines which will certainly exist in this new world order. The first basic line of the new order is the isolation of the United States. In the new world order, the United States will be isolated, contrary to what George Bush II, said 10, 20 years ago about America being the only dominant power in the world. After Iraq attacked Kuwait and the Americans crashed the Iraqi attack, he, George Bush II, arrogantly said something along the lines of that today. The U.S. is the be-all and end-all of the world. America will no longer have an important place in the new order that I'm talking about. It is isolated. Yes, that's what's going to happen. Death to America will materialize. By the way, some people say that when you say death to America, it makes the Americans become hostile towards you. I say that's not the case.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
When the Americans started their hostilities on August 19th, 1953, no one in Iran was chanting death to America, yet they still inflicted a blow on us. Their blow was not a consequence of this chant. When they struck us on December 7th, that same year, killing and injuring students who were protesting the state visit of then U.S. Vice President Richard Nixon. The students at Tehran University started chanting, "Death to America." Death to America is a reminder of December 7th. The chant started on that day. The Americans struck before that. So the US will have no choice but to stop interfering in various parts of the world. The Americans currently have bases in many different regions, including our region, in Europe, in Asia. They have populated military bases whose expenses are paid by taking money from the poor country in which the base is located.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
IMN News Channel has revealed footage of what it described as mostly African migrants from Ethiopia murdered by Saudi regime troops. Survivors of this gruesome crime say this wanton killing of African migrants is carried out on a daily basis. This revelation has taken the Oirit Kingdom's record of atrocities against Africans to a whole new level.
We'll be right back.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on new evidence of how Saudi Arabia is committing atrocities against poor African migrants in the kingdom. We are asking, what is the source of this appalling and pervasive culture of impunity in Saudi Arabia? Stay with us as our experts give us their insight and send us your comments through our social media handle as you watch.
Massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia. The world has been shocked but not surprised by footage released by Yemeni Al Masira news channel showing shocking images of Ethiopian migrants murdered by Saudi border guards. The Saudi regime is known for its cruelty and crimes against humanity, but the massacre of innocent Africans has raised concern about the growing levels of impunity and belligerence in this authoritarian kingdom.
The survivors said Saudi border guards at the country's border with Yemen shoot directly at the migrants, often using mortars. According to the survivors, Saudi forces kill about 5 migrants at the border every day and injure many more. For years, human rights organizations have also denounced the horrible conditions of detention of Ethiopian migrants in Saudi Arabia. Now, to discuss the latest Saudi atrocities and crimes against Africans in the repressive kingdom, we have contacted Margaret Kimberley, the co-founder of the Black Agenda Report. Thanks for your time, madam, today.
Thank you for having me.
We also have with us here Zakir Ahmed, a lawyer, activist, and political analyst. Thanks a lot also for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me.
Now, let's start off with Ms. Kimberley. Can you tell us more about this massacre of Ethiopian migrants by Saudi regime border guards?
Well, this is something that's been discussed, discovered recently, the bodies of Ethiopians attempting to enter Saudi Arabia to work. It's part of a long pattern of discrimination against African migrants to that country, to Saudi Arabia, and to other countries in the region. They depend on migrant labor, but treat them very badly, treating Africans particularly badly, and in this case, even killing people.
The Saudi Arabia regime is infamous for systematically silencing dissent and has racked up a worrying toll of human rights violations against both Saudi citizens and foreign migrant workers in the kingdom. African migrants incarcerated at a Saudi prison speak of the inhuman conditions they have to endure.
The biggest problem is COVID. 400 people in one room, and no social distancing. We only have 3 toilets. Many people are sick. I got sick.
The place is not clean. We cannot sleep properly. 180 people are very sick. We appeal to the prison to give us medication, and instead of medication, we were beaten.
The massacre and persecution of these innocent Ethiopians and migrants from other parts of Africa is clearly an act of impunity by the Saudi regime. Now, why is the regime acting with such impunity?
The establishment of the state of Saudi Arabia was based and anchored in duplicity and treachery. We are all fully aware of the history of the Emirates and the Saudis, that they had partnered up with the Western world to dismantle and devastate the Ottoman Empire. And this has now led to them consolidating power within the region. And since 1945, it has been the United States that has been keeping this atrocious regime in power. The deal was security for oil. The United States would provide armaments, troops, and support within the region, and the Saudi regime would provide oil. Therefore, the United States became beholden to the Saudi regime and turned a blind eye to these atrocities. One just has to look at recent examples. You look at the war in Yemen and the mass atrocities that have been committed there. However, the United States is not just a bystander. It is an active participant, providing in-flight refueling capabilities to Saudi jets, providing weaponry and intelligence, and they have been complicit in the massacre of innocent people within Yemen.
Well, Western powers have a long history of ignoring the heinous crimes and human rights violations in Saudi Arabia due to high dependence on Saudi oil and billions of dollars worth of arms sales to the kingdom. The Biden administration recently awarded Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's impunity by granting him legal immunity, a move that angered many, even within the establishment in Washington.
The continued massacre of African migrants by Saudi forces is conveniently ignored by Western powers claiming to champion for human rights. Clearly, black lives are not important for these hypocritical Western powers.
The United States of America, as we know it today, was built on the back of slavery. And this is precisely what the Saudis are doing at the moment. They are building their life of ease on the back of these immigrants and these foreign laborers. It's very hard to understand that United States, which was founded on slavery, which continues to support regimes that effectively place their populations and immigrant populations in slave-like conditions, would have any qualms around that and advocate for equality and justice when they have the very same problem domestically and they are trying to come to terms with the reality that they are a terrorist state. And they continue to terrorize people on a domestic level based on the color of their skin. We just have to look at George Floyd.
Tens of thousands of Ethiopians are to have been repatriated from Saudi Arabia over the past few months after enduring immense suffering in Saudi Arabia. These Ethiopians have to return home lest they face a fate similar to that of their compatriots who are being massacred by Saudi forces. An Ethiopian speaks here after returning home.
We cried every day. They gave us a pot of cooked rice for 300 people. 400 people were living in one room and we couldn't see sunlight. Please return the others who were in prison.
Ethiopia has started repatriating thousands of its citizens facing persecution in Saudi Arabia. Now, do you think the government of Addis Ababa has taken enough measures to hold to account the Riyadh regime for its crimes against Ethiopians?
Well, it's a good thing that they are repatriating people. It's unfortunate that there are many countries in the global south that depend on this forced migration of people who they can't employ, who can work elsewhere in the world, who then send money back home to family and help support their economies. There is not enough of an effort in many of these countries to protect their citizens. I'm glad to hear that Ethiopia has repatriated their people, but this is not enough. There needs to be solidarity among the countries whose citizens go to Saudi Arabia and other nations in the Persian Gulf to work in order to protect them or to keep them from entering altogether. But as long as there's this inequality among nations, unfortunately, I think this trend will continue.
In March of this year, the Global Fund to End Modern Slavery published prevalence estimates of forced labor among Kenyan and Ugandan citizens who traveled to Arab states of the Persian Gulf, especially Saudi Arabia, for employment. Kenya's Cabinet Secretary of Foreign and Diaspora Affairs, Alfred Mutua, speaking at the country's parliament during his confirmation hearing in October, vowed to ensure that the suffering of Kenyans in Saudi Arabia comes to an end. He also noted that many dozens of Kenyans have died in Saudi Arabia over the last few months.
It is quite unfortunate that as we sit here, Kenyans have died and have been mistreated in some parts of the world where they go to seek employment. It is quite a shame. I found out that we've lost 85 Kenyans in the last 3 months, and about 1,000 have been repatriated, especially from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, where they have gone. I've looked into the matter and I've seen systematic failure in systems from how they are recruited here and how they are led to operate when they get to Saudi Arabia and other places.
As we have seen, it's not just Ethiopians who are bearing the brunt of Saudi brutality. Reports indicate that nearly 100 Kenyans have been murdered under mysterious circumstances in Saudi Arabia. Now, what is the situation of other African migrants in Saudi Arabia?
Other migrants continue to be under the boot of the Saudi regime, and that's simply because of the system that is prevalent not only in Saudi Arabia, but as well as amongst the Emiratis. We just look outside even of African migrants. We look at the 1 million Filipino, Sri Lankan, and Indonesian women that are currently working within Saudi Arabia. Even if you look at the private sector, 80% of the workers in the private sector in Saudi Arabia are foreign nationals and foreign immigrants. And when you look at the system and you look at the atrocities that have been taking place, because they happen to be foreign, they happen to be so desperate that they have to take these jobs, they are heaped with abuses, they are heaped with torture, they are heaped with sexual abuse. It is very clear from the recent reports out of Human Rights Watch that these individuals work longer than 12 hours a day, they have unpaid salaries, and they continue to be subjects of sexual violence as well as rape by these individuals that call themselves responsible bosses and responsible employers within Saudi Arabia. This is the state of affairs of the Saudi regime. It is turning, even if you look at it from a cosmetic perspective, the state is turning into a satanic, pharaonic state, and therefore workers' rights are very low on the agenda of anything in terms of justice and prevailing justice.
Thanks, Zakir Ahmed, for that. Indeed, Saudi Arabia is increasingly turning into an evil kingdom where migrants are likely to face sudden death. We now take a short break before we continue with today's topic on the massacre and suffering of Africans in Saudi Arabia. Stay with us.
Massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Our topic this week is on the massacre of Africans in Saudi Arabia. Now, we continue with our guests today, Mr. Zakir Ahmed and Margaret Kimberly. Now, despite the fact that Saudi Arabia is one of the wealthiest countries in the world, it detained thousands of African migrants in very inhuman and dreadful conditions, reminiscent of slave trade camps as part of a drive to stop the spread of COVID-19. Now, Mr. Ahmed, why would a wealthy country such as Saudi Arabia resort to this brutality?
I think there's two parts of it, and I think it relates to the first question that you placed to me about the arrogance of the Saudi regime. Because they have been so blessed with wealth, it is believed that the wealth gives them the rights to do as they please, when they please, and to whom they please. It then does create this dystopia now in the minds of the Saudis, where we have this world of comfort, and you have these individuals that are dependent, that are completely reliant on the work that is being provided, and therefore they are viewed as subhuman. Even when you look at the pilgrimage, the Hajj, or the Umrah, you get a lot of feedback from people that do not happen to be Arab, and they always say that you are treated as less than nothing. You are always viewed as something other. You are always treated with a degree of racism and contempt. There is just this general view that those that happen to be of darker skin or from different regions are of a lesser nature than a normal human being, and they do not have duties, responsibilities, the right to dignity and respect. This is the thought that permeates the Saudi regime and continues to plague.
During slavery in the Americas, some enslaved people were set free after paying the masters who had bought them the shipping and purchase fee. Today, migrant domestic workers in Saudi Arabia are employed on similar terms. However, they can only earn freedom if they pay their sponsors some hefty amount calculated as the agency recruitment fee, visa fee, and air ticket. The Saudi kafala sponsor system for foreign workers has been described as modern slavery. This is a pointer that the abuse of migrant workers from Africa is an official policy.
What we often see is the extreme abuses taking place. There is no protection of these employees from confiscation of passports. We know it's an international law right and a basic human right, the right to movement and the right to leave an area by your own free will. However, this is taken away from them. And this is very similar to the manner in which the Israelis conduct themselves with the sieges of Gaza, for example, where you prohibit a certain number of people from leaving the locality and simply because of policy. Now we see the similarities in the conduct of the Israelis, and we see the similarities in the conduct of the Saudi regime. This is just institutionalized in terms of this this system. They call it employer visas.
According to an investigation by International Consortium of Investigative Journalists, foreign workers for defense contractors at least four U.S. military bases in the Persian Gulf are trapped in their jobs by abusive employment practices that they say prevent them from returning home or even looking for better work in the region.
Current and former workers interviewed by ICIJ are among the armies of men and women from Asia and Africa who do the manual and semi-skilled labor that keeps U.S. military bases abroad running day after day. The U.S. military operates from more than a dozen bases and other installations in the Persian Gulf and neighboring Iraq, and has used these locations to wage wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Migrant workers complaining about mistreatment are taken to detention centers, where some eventually die.
When we tell them our problems, they hit us. 5 days ago, a man was beaten severely. He was taken and never came back. They took one of my friends, and he was beaten severely. He was taken to a hospital, and that's where he died.
Now, migrant workers for defense contractors at U.S. military bases in the Persian Gulf region, including Saudi Arabia, are facing inhuman working conditions. The U.S. is certainly complicit in the abuse of African migrant workers in Saudi Arabia. Do you agree, Ms. Kimberly?
Oh, sure it is. The U.S. has been using people from African countries, from other Asian countries, in building and maintaining these bases. They did it when they were building bases in Iraq after the U.S. invaded Iraq. People from the Philippines who thought they were leaving were forced to return, as an example. But Africans, people from South Asia, from nations such as the Philippines, all of them can be victimized by these countries that have more money. And of course, yes, the U.S. is complicit, but also utilizes these means to get cheap labor. And there has to be an international call, an international effort to end this kind of exploitation, so that people who cannot make a living in their own countries are not treated so badly when they travel abroad.
Several sources indicate that there is racial discrimination in Saudi Arabia. Afro-Asians constitute 10% of the population of Saudi Arabia. Black Saudis have fewer employment and education opportunities, and they are rarely in leadership positions. Most black Saudi nationals generally fall into a lower socioeconomic group.
Saudi nationals of African descent are also subject to racial discrimination. Now, can we say that there is institutional racism in Saudi Arabia?
Oh, certainly we can, but Saudi Arabia is not alone in this. I mean, if all you have to do is look at a map and see the proximity of Saudi Arabia to the east coast of Africa to know that there are African-descended people there. The Saudis and other countries participated in a slave trade, so obviously there are African-descended people there. But when you, just as here, if you have that sort of history, there has to be a concerted effort to fight against the racism which created these conditions in the first place. So you're talking about a country that's not a democracy, that deprives its own citizens of rights, that executes people for very minor offenses, which does not have a true justice system. So the end result of all of that would be anti-Black racism.
Well, there you have it. The massacre, murder, torture, and mistreatment of Africans and people of African descent in Saudi Arabia stems from institutionalized anti-Black racism in the kingdom. I'd like to thank our guests today, Zakir Ahmed and Margaret Kimberly, for their insight. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. It was great having you. Goodbye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have a very special guest speaker, Dr. Hujjatul Islam Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of living our sins or our sinful deeds. According to Islamic beliefs and according to Islamic teachings, there is the concept of living the sins. First, give us the details about living the sins, and do we enjoy at all living the sins? Because doing the sins and wrongful and lawful actions for so many people are pleasurable. They enjoy doing it, but living it, does it have any enjoyment or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I believe that living the sin and whether it would bring any kind of enjoyment has different stages. So for the first stage, which might be for the majority of the people, it may not bring, tangible enjoyment for them to leave the scene. I mean, living the scenes is difficult, and that is why they are rewarded for that. And for many people, committing the scenes may bring any kind of enjoyments. So, but for that, we have some narrations which help the believers to come to this understanding that it's much better to abandon and to leave the sins than, for example, repentance. In one narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that, yes, to leave the sins is difficult, but to leave the heaven to paradise is even more difficult, which means that, yes, I mean, in the first stage, to commit a sin might bring some enjoyments. But if you remember the fact that by committing the sins, you are, going to change your destiny to go to hellfire instead of the heaven, it may bring you a kind of a new understanding of this world, and yes, it may help you to leave the sins. Of course, as I mentioned, many people think of cash and credit.
Yes.
The fact that to commit the sins and to enjoy is a kind of cash, and mm-hmm. to think of the hereafter is a kind of credit.
Yes.
But the point is that that is why the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt have told us to remember the death and all the time, and this is one of the main ways through which people can get rid of the sins. Because in that case, let me share one narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. According to him, he says that good for the people and happy are the people who abandon their vain desires because of a promise that they have not seen yet.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is referring to a reality that, at least in the first stage that I'm yes. talking about, is not that easy to leave the scenes, and yes. it may not bring any kind of enjoyment.
Okay.
And it's a difficult task.
It also very much depends on nature of the sins you are committing, mm-hmm. isn't it?
Exactly.
For example, some of these sins are, you know, explicit, and some of the sins are hidden. Especially about the hidden sins, it's very much difficult, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. That's a very good point. So that is why the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have encouraged, and have admired the people who are able to abandon the sins and leave the sins for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, there are seven people who are blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. One of them is a man who is invited by a good-looking and beautiful woman to commit a sin.
Yes.
And he says that, no, I'm afraid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, mm-hmm. of course, it's a very difficult task, but the Holy Prophet is talking about a special reward for such a person.
That's
so
right.
My point is that in the first stage, the point is that it may not bring you any kind of physical enjoyment to abandon and to leave the scenes.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I mean, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking, you are enjoying the fact that you're approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're, changing your destiny into a good one, and so on and so forth. But physically speaking, many people may not taste that enjoyment and that pleasure. But this is in the first stage.
Okay, this is in the first stage.
Exactly.
Okay. So in the other stages, we may taste some physical, for example.
That's the point.
Yes.
In a higher stage, now, if you ask, we are not talking about the Imam of the Ahl Bayt, mm-hmm. we are not talking about great mystics.
Yes.
Imagine, I mean, in our time and era, we have seen many great people like the martyrs, the shuhada, I mean, there are many stories about them, about the fact that they are not enjoying committing sins anymore. And that has a reason. I mean, I will talk about the reasons that in a higher stage of spirituality, people come to a kind of understanding of the realities of this world, of the realities of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the realities of committing the sins, that they are not enjoying committing the sins anymore. Rather, through leaving the scenes, they are enjoying and they are feeling that pleasure. We have many stories regarding this from the great mystics and the ulama, the scholars and the martyrs. And as I mentioned, the main reason is that they are able to see the reality of the scene. Imagine, and there are many verses and narrations in this regard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the reality of backbiting is eating the flesh of your dead brother. Now imagine, as for in the first stage, many people, feel the pleasure of backbiting.
Mm-hmm.
There is no doubt about that. Many people enjoy backbiting. And we are talking about the people who are in the first stage. But if you are in the second stage, and of course we have many levels in the highest stage, you see that if you backbite, it is not as if. It is the reality. The reality of backbiting is that you're eating the flesh of a dead
person. You taste it. Yes.
And the Quran says that فَكَرِهْتَمُوا, you do not like it.
Mm-hmm.
So can we imagine that in the highest stage, I enjoy eating the flesh of a dead person? Of course not.
Of course not.
So in that stage, yes, leaving the scenes has some pleasures and enjoyments. The same is true about, for example, the Quran says, "Inna alladhina ya'kuluna amwala al-yatama dhulman innama ya'kuluna fi butunihim nara." Those who usurp the properties of the orphans.
Yes.
The Quran doesn't say that it is as if. Rather, the Quran says that they are eating fire.
Yes.
Yeah. So imagine that you see that if you usurp, you are eating fire. Is there anyone who is ready to eat the fire?
Yes.
No. So the point is that in the highest stage, we can answer this question that yes, living the scenes has a kind of pleasure and enjoyment for the people.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And when you just refer to the lifestyles and the life accounts of the great mystics during the history of Islam, you know, especially the Shiite ones, you could see that they had directly experienced some of the good taste of doing, for example, good deeds and leaving the scenes, okay?
Yeah.
And all in all, we could say that it helped them very much to be a spiritually grown up to an extent that they could see the reality of the actions or of themselves or the others even. You know, it has direct effect, I think, on your soul, isn't it?
Exactly.
Rather than body.
Yeah.
And in Islam, soul is more important than the body, isn't it?
Yeah. And, you know, we have, when I say that the second stage, we are talking about so many levels and so many stages.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And of course, it is in need of great efforts. It's not going to happen overnight. No,
yes.
You are in need of many years of spiritual wayfaring. But the point is that Gradually speaking,